Corinthians put back there. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A lot of it in the Bible, when you see things like Corinthians or Romans or Hebrews or Thessalonians, you know, remember it's a letter that Paul wrote to a church. Thessalonians, it's to the church in Thessalonica. Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, right? So these are places that Paul is writing letters to the church to encourage them. And you remember, Corinth was a metropolitan city. It was a real major trade route that a lot of travel went through. It was very pagan. There was a lot of temple prostitution happening, a lot of false religion happening. And so it was the right place to have a church. But obviously, when you're in an environment like that, if the church isn't keeping their eyes on Jesus, it gets swayed, it gets pulled down, it gets sidetracked. So Paul is writing a letter to encourage the church in lots of different ways. And last week, he kind of just really encouraged them to think eternally. We kind of looked at the importance when he wrote, it said, "Eye has not seen," this is a second chapter, verse 9, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So in that town, with all that temptation, with all that worldly pull, he challenged them. He's like, you've got to keep your mind on things above. And we talked about heaven last week, how imagine a place that is indescribable. I mean, you can describe anything on earth, roughly. If you went to Tahoe, you can kind of tell someone about Tahoe, Fiji, what do strawberries taste like, what does ice cream taste like, what is salt like. You can kind of describe anything. But heaven is a place where everything is so amazing it is indescribable. What you hear, what you'll eat, what you see, it words can't express it. And that's going to be an amazing place. And so Paul was encouraging him. He's like, don't get sidetracked in this world. Keep your mind on things above. Keep your mind focused on the Lord, how he's with you now. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And then it just gets better once you die because you're with him forever and ever in an environment that is indescribably beautiful. So we kind of left on those things, and we're going to pick it up, like I said, with chapter 3. So why don't we pray, and then we'll read through this 23 verses. We'll knock out the whole chapter today and just see what God has for us. So God, as we look at this, I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us, God, regardless of where we are in our walks with you, God, whether we know you well or don't know you at all, God, I pray that today as we look into the Bible, God, you would speak to us and we'd learn some new stuff about you, God, and we'd leave here with a greater understanding of your love for us, your plan for us, God, and anything else you want to show us, God. So we ask that in your name. Amen. So Paul, continuing with chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." So he's continuing a thought where he's kind of rebuking the church, because remember, some of them were saying, well, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, you know, another pastor back then, we're of Peter, you know. And so you had all these factions where the people weren't really of Christ. They were looking more to people than Jesus. And he's beginning to rebuke them for that. And he calls them straight up carnal. And whenever you see, because he says, "And I, brethren," so he's talking to Christians, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal people, as to babes in Christ." Brethren and carnal should never go hand in hand. They should never be joined together. It's not supposed to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And if it's always that way, then you need to really question if you're brethren or not, right? It does imply that it is possible to be a carnal Christian. A lot of people say that it's not. Before I really looked at this, I'm like, well, you can't be a carnal Christian. Well, Paul says you can right here because he's calling brethren carnal. And I'll explain why they're that way. But remember, we looked at three types of people that Paul addressed. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, he talks about the natural man. And then in what we just read, he talks about the spiritual man, and he talks about the carnal man. So the natural man is someone who's just, you know, they don't know the Lord. They're not Christians, right? They're just someone who's, you know, they're living, they're breathing, they've got a soul, they've got a mind, a will and emotions. You know, they've got, you know, their flesh and their body and their soul, but they're not really spirit. It's not a spiritual person. Okay, this is someone who's not born again, if you will. That's the natural person. And then someone who's spiritual, when he says, "I speak to you as spiritual people," a spiritual person is a Christian, right? Someone who has the Holy Spirit living inside them. And then there's a third one, which I said last week is worst of all, is the carnal person. The carnal person is a Christian who is no longer walking with God, who's kind of oscillating between the world and Jesus and is on the fence. The double-minded man, it's addressed a lot in Scripture. Jesus in Revelation, we looked at the lukewarm man. And he says, because you're neither hot nor cold, hot being spiritual, cold being natural, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're of no use at all. And I've seen so much damage, and you probably have too, by people who profess to be Christians but probably aren't, and they just drag the name of God, drag the Bible, drag Jesus through the dirt, because when people look at them and they expect something different, they don't see it. They see something hypocritical, and that's something that an unbelieving world just can't tolerate. So he's addressing them. He says, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So he calls them babies, straight up. You know, he says, you guys are babies. And he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So he says, you're carnal because there's envy, there's strife, there's division, and there's exaltation of man happening in the church. And because of all these things, you guys are babies, straight up carnal. You know, he's really calling them out. You know, when you call someone a baby, it's not like really a compliment, right? And I have a baby, I have an 8-month-old. And as you know, babies, they're cute, but they don't do much, right? They don't do much aside from make you go, oh, they're so cute, and you know, you want to hug them and hold them and all that. But you can't expect, like, I don't expect Ryder to make me eggs in the morning or anything like that, because he's a baby, right? He's 8. He doesn't do anything. You know, he makes messes in his diaper, which Kristen and I clean, cries often, which we try to comfort him, and it is 100% dependent. He is 100% dependent on us. You know, that's a baby. We're not supposed to be babies as Christians. We're not supposed to be needy, because often what you find in a church, it's like 2% of the people take up 100% of the time. It's like certain individuals, and I'm not saying if you have needs, the church is the place to get your needs met, but a lot of times people are just lonely and they don't have anyone to talk to. And so when I used to Costa Mesa, we had to do like phone calls every week, you know, you just take prayer calls. You'd have people that call every single day, and it's like the same problem, never resolved. I need to, you know, you need to pray for me because I don't have a job. You know, I'm like, well, I've been praying for you for a year. And you've lost about 6 jobs. What's your problem? You know, like, you know, I don't think the problem is you not having a job. It's you not keeping the job. I've told people that because it's just, they're constantly problematic. They're babies. They've never matured. You know, I think if you're a Christian, you lose work. But, you know, you never give up. You know, you're supposed to be the best employee you can be. And, you know, bear with me what I'm saying. Neediness is good to an extent. But when you're constantly needy and never maturing to the point where you can actually give help, minister to people, there's a problem. And that's what he's saying to churches. You guys are just babies. You're on milk. You're needy. And another thing, what do babies do? They dirty their diapers. Make messes all the time. A carnal Christian will make messes all the time. Sin, you know, issues, negative things, problems, always problematic, always making messes, always requiring to be cleaned up. You know, these are things that the church shouldn't be. And he says, I fed you with milk. And notice he's talking about feeding them. And the idea of milk is a scriptural thing. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews for several reasons, but this is one of them because he brings up this whole milk idea. Peter does too, but it seems to go really in line with what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe or a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He combines the fact that if you're constantly on milk, you're not going to be able to discern good from evil. That's the link that's made. And you're probably going to be in sin a lot. Right? So being a baby in Christ isn't cute. Right? It's cute in the world to be a baby. It's not cute in the church to be a baby. Right? We want to mature. We want to be on meat. Things of more substance, where you're able to look at the Bible and begin to understand it. Not only understand it, you're able to share it. You're not always looking like, oh, that doesn't make sense. I hate it. Nah, it's not saying what I want it to say. It's just too confusing. I don't want to read it. You know, that's all babyish, right? I don't understand it. Well, I want to get a book that helps me explain it. I'm going to put a question in the box about something that I don't understand. I'm going to find someone who can answer my questions about the Bible. You know, that's approaching it more maturely. But Peter talks about it. I don't know why it's not there. It's 1 Peter 2, 2. You can turn there if you would. It's after the book of Hebrews. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The key word being newborn, all right? You know, kids who nurse till they're 6 or 7 or 8, you know, some people are cool with that, but not normal, I think, on the whole. It seems strange to me when the kid can talk, if he's still on that. Now, if I'm dissing your nursing practices, forgive me. But all I'm saying is it seems to me when you have teeth, maybe that's God's sign that you shouldn't nurse anymore. And I've seen kids nurse until they're 6, and it just seems weird to me. You know, I look at them like, whoa, that is odd. You know, that kid, I don't get that. But, you know, if you're like La Leche League all the way and you want to do that, that's fine. But all I'm saying is in the context of what we're looking at, the whole newborn babe idea, all right, it's like you're on the milk when you're newborn. But there comes a time where you mature past that and you're onto solid food. The church wasn't doing that. Why? Because they were envious. They had strife, verse 3. They had divisions among them. They were carnal. They were behaving like mere men. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? He says, well, if you're following people and not following God, you're carnal. And it's so easy to follow people. You know, it's so easy to have idols, if you will. You know, that people that you look up to, people that you die to meet, you know, people that you die to. You know, when Matrix was out, Lawrence Fishburne was really famous and everything. And I did a fashion show when I was modeling in New York with Lawrence Fishburne in it. And I'm thinking, I've heard him talk before. I'm like, oh, this guy, this some eloquent stuff must come out of this guy's mouth. I mean, this guy's a good actor. I mean, Morpheus is so cool. This is going to be awesome. And every single word was like an expletive. I've never met anyone who cussed more in two paragraphs than any of my life. And I'm like, what a letdown, you know? And he had all these little geeky model guys like following him all night, you know, because they were all, you know, enthralled that he was Morpheus or whatever. But I was totally bummed. I'm like, man, this is so like, you know, I've heard him speak and it's very eloquent. But when I hear him like in person, and he's just dropping an F-bomb and this and that, that over and over again. It was pretty disappointed. So what he's saying is like, look, people, and he's going to build this up. He's like, we're just people. Because he says, verse 5, who then is Paul? And who was Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. He's saying, who am I? And that's a good thing to say to yourself. Who am I when you really think about it? Who are you compared to God? Nothing, right? If God uses you, praise God. But God doesn't use you so you can exalt yourself and, you know, start requiring that people call you bishop or, you know, or the prophet or anything like that. Give yourself a title, the apostle Michael Smith or anything. No, not at all. It's just that God chooses to use us. And he chooses, as we read, the foolish things of the world. So if you're actually giving yourself props, you're like, yes, I'm a fool. Right on. God's using me. And no one really wants to do that, right? So it is important that we maintain humility and we maintain perspective that people are mere men. Right? Everybody, every movie star, every music star, they all get old and don't get as hot anymore. They don't get as beautiful anymore. And pretty soon they get old and they look like old people, surgery or not, and they die. All right? And it's over with. And that stint that they had during their generation is over. Right? And to me, I don't want to exalt, follow, worship someone who's dying. Right? I don't want someone who's human. You know, we all have that in common, right? That's the grave is the great equalizer. Whether you're Tom Cruise or David Beckham or Michael Smith or you, we all die. Some people die with more money, but as we learn our verse, which I forgot to go over, you know, we can't take it with us, right? It's just, it's done, you know? One thing's for certain. Naked a man enters this world, naked he departs. You brought nothing to this world. It is certain that you can carry nothing out of you. So Paul's kind of saying, why are you following people? Why are you envious? Why do you have strife? Why do you have divisions? Why are you following people? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Verse 5, but ministers to whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. They'd be like a farmer saying, I did this. You know, I have created my farm. I am Captain Greenhouse. I've made it all happen. No, the farmer can say, well, I planted it. I worked it, but he can't take credit for the whole regeneration of life and how plants absorb chlorophyll and take in carbon dioxide, put out oxygen. No one can claim that except God. So he's just saying, look, all I did was I planted. You know, I planted the seed, like the parable of the sower. You know, the seed is the word of God. Apollos watered in Ephesians 5. You know, it talks about husbands washing their wives with the water of the word. You know, how the word of God actually is it cleanses you as you read it. And it gives you proper perspective. But God is the one who gave the increase. That's why you shouldn't feel bad if you've tried to witness to someone and they're like, I think you're dumb. I think what you said is dumb. And I think the Bible is dumb. Jesus is dumb. And I don't want to talk to you. A lot of people are like dejected. Failed. Oh man, woe is me. I'm never going to witness again. I am no good at this. It doesn't matter. You're not called to change people. It's up to God to give the increase. All you're called to do is to preach the word, to tell people, to live it, right? To live it and to speak it. And the rest is up to God. And Paul's just reiterating this. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So in some cases, you just hit the person just right. Maybe they've had a relative that's been hounding them for year and year and year after year after year, and they've ignored it, fought it, and you happen to come in at the right time, say the right thing, and the person just makes sense, and they want to get saved. You can't take credit for it, Paul's saying, because that family member that's been sowing these seeds and all the watering that's happened, you know, you just happen to be the one reaping it, right? So there's seasons where you sow, where just because you say something and the person responds negatively, sometimes, you know, God's doing this crazy work. Because when he said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's difficult for you to kick against the goads," it implied that Paul was fighting for a long time. Even though he was taking Christians out of their house, approving stonings, the whole time he was beginning to question, what am I doing? Is this right? I shouldn't be doing this. So if he's fighting against God and he was one of the major antagonists to the church, then what about the colleague at work? What about the person at school? What about the family member who acts all anti-God? Maybe what you're saying, maybe what you're praying is taking root. You just haven't seen it come to fruition yet, but one day it will. And then this word reward, which we're going to spend some time looking at, is brought up. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There are a few things. You know, the idea of salvation is it's a gift of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Right? Eternal life, salvation, it's a gift. You don't earn it. We're clear about that. We are saved by grace. You can't work your way into heaven. Right? Impossible. Any other religion you look at except Christianity, it's all works-based. How much you do, and maybe the end of the day of what you did that was good outweighs what you did was bad. Maybe God will let you in the kingdom. You know, it's very iffy. You know, the Bible says you can't do enough good. You have to be perfect to go to heaven. Nobody's perfect. So apart from Jesus, apart from accepting Jesus and having him cover your sin, he was perfect and died on the cross. You're imperfect and you sin all the time. But he said, you know what? I'm going to give you my perfection. I'm going to take your sin. You become hidden in Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Jesus in his perfect life, right? He took your whipping for you, if you will. If you don't have that, then you're not perfect, you know, and you can't go to heaven. And that's the problem there. But what Paul's saying here is different. He's saying, okay, we know we're saved by grace, but how does this whole reward thing come in? Because the Bible talks about rewards quite often. I'll read a little further than get to it. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So hold that reward thing in the back of your head, because I want to address one more thing before we get to it full blown. He calls the church a field, and he calls them a building. So we're not supposed to be babies. We are supposed to be a building. And as he gets more specific, not just a building, but a temple, right? So if you look at that in context, we don't want to be babies, because babies take, they don't give. We want to be buildings, because what do buildings do? Well, buildings shelter, they protect, they're places where people can convene, and that's what we're supposed to be. The church is supposed to be, referring to Christians, we're supposed to be something that adds on. You know, we're supposed to be constantly adding additions to the place, right? Welcoming people, wanting to protect people, wanting to provide a place where people feel where they can open up and share things. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a field. When you think about a field is what? It bears fruit. It's fruitful. You can reap it. You can see it. Wow, that's a good harvest right there. I can see what's happening. When Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, it kind of ties into this, except the harvest referring to the world. You know, Paul's taking the same idea, this idea of a field, and pertaining it to the church. It needs to be something that is fruitful. It needs to be something that is growing. It needs to be something that's continual. You don't just have a harvest, all right, cool, I'm done being a farmer, I'll see what happens without tilling the ground for a few years. No, that doesn't happen, right? It needs to be this ongoing thing that's constantly fruitful, and that's what he calls them. Fellow workers, God's field, God's building. And the idea of being a fellow worker, how cool is that? You know, and I've shared this before. The other day, I got crazy. Kristen was busy. I don't know if she's out of the house or what she was doing, but I had both boys, and I really wanted to mow the lawn because it just bugs me. When I see grass that's too long, it just bothers me completely, you know. So I'm like, all right, I'm going for it with both boys. So I got Ryder on the backpack, all right, and I got the lawnmower, you know, so I'm starting it, like, trying to keep it straight so he doesn't fall over. And then I've got Cade in the front because he wants to help. So Cade's helping me push. Ryder's on the back. I'm trying to make sure that I don't cut off my son's toes, so it took forever. And I had to just redo it. I'm like, hey, why don't you go play? And I had to go redo everything because there's massive patches missing. But nonetheless, it's cute that he wants to help me. And I wasn't like, no, you can't help me. You get inside. You know, no, not at all. I mean, if he wants to help, I'm honored that he'd want to even spend time with me doing something as lame as mowing the lawn. Ryder had no choice. Cade did. But it didn't get done as well. And, you know, God doesn't have to use us. He doesn't have to. I mean, he saved Paul without any help. He could save anybody without any help. But he wants to use you. I think he thinks it's cute in a way, and maybe ironic that we, who Satan hates are actually agents used by God to thwart Satan's plans on the earth, which is Satan's right now until Jesus claims it back. I mean, it's this great irony, and I'm sure all that plays into it. But, you know, we're fellow workers. We're God's field. We're God's building according to the grace of God, which was given to me. You don't earn the right to be a fellow worker. God didn't call me to ministry because I had outstanding this or that. It was just something I was humble. It was something that God had for me, and God opened the doors, right, in his timing. Right? I was a knucklehead for a long time. I still am to an extent. But God got me to the right place where he's like, all right, you're ready for some ministry. The same thing could be you in ministry, not just meeting the church, you know, whatever form of ministry it is. It's the grace of God that calls you into it, so you can't take credit for it. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? He got more specific. He called us the building. Now he's calling us the temple of God. And this verse, just by the way, as a digression, is often used by people who think suicide is you're damned automatically. Like if you shoot yourself, you're going to hell. Because they say, well, it says right here, you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And this is the verse they try to use to say that suicide is an unpardonable sin. Not true, because the context is what? It's the church, not the individual. So people who try to use this verse, they're using it out of context. Suicide is dumb. It's selfish. It's, I believe, the pinnacle of satanic attack, because if you're dead, you can't witness, you can't worship, you can't do anything. But if you were a Christian, and for some reason my grandfather did, you've heard me say this a lot, and I had a question the other day, a guy on the phone called to ask this very question because his brother killed himself, you can still be saved. It's a dumb thing. I think it's a sin, yes, but the only unpardonable sin is to reject Jesus Christ. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the only thing that's not forgivable. If you reject Jesus, you can't be saved. That's a sin. That's the only sin that's not pardonable. Anything else is pardonable, and that's out of context. So he's talking about this building, this temple, it houses the Holy Spirit. And if that's so, how can you be divisive? How can you be envious? How can you be full of strife? How can you be exalting man when the Spirit of God dwells in this place? When we're all saved by grace, when we're all mere men in a sense, you know, how can we do these things when the Holy Spirit of God resides in here? So he's kind of building up this argument. But he talks about if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. The Catholics, interestingly enough, their whole argument of purgatory kind of stems from this verse, where you're in the flames for a while, and after you've paid your dues, you're released and you're allowed to go to heaven. But the context of that is whacked out too, because it says, he's talking about work, if anyone's work is burned. It doesn't say if any man is burned. If any work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through the fire. So what are we talking about here? What is this day we're reading about? You know, and what are these rewards that you get? What is this foundation? What is laying on the foundation? Well, we read the foundation is Christ, right? So when someone gets saved, okay, it can only be Jesus that does that. That's the foundation. Now, your part in that whole, you know, edification of the person, that's this idea of laying jewels, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Investing in people, building on this foundation. That's what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to be encouraging people, building up people in the faith, teaching them, you know, to discern right from wrong, good from evil, teaching them to, you know, develop the right devotional life. All of these things are what it's supposed to do. When you mix in psychology, not in the Bible, you know, it's got its place, don't get me wrong. But when sermons are all about psychology, all about, you know, this guy in Orange County, he taught for 2 months on the Matrix. That was what he taught on, just allegorical stuff from the Matrix. A lot of churches in LA, it's on movies. They watch a movie together and they try to discern God from the movie. If you want to do that on your own and be all esoterical cinematically, great. But the church is supposed to be a place where the Word of God is taught and encouraged. And if that's the foundation and you want to check out a movie and be like, whoa, that was pretty trippy. What'd you think? Then that's fine. But when that becomes the foundation, it's improper, it's wrong, it's not right. It's not supposed to be that way. Now, this idea of rewards. Well, the day, I believe, refers specifically, because you can look at it In 2 Timothy 4:8, it talks about the day, and the implication to me is it's the rapture. That is the day. You see, if you think the day is the second coming, right? You've got the rapture, 7-year tribulation, second coming. If you look in Scripture, after the second coming, there doesn't seem to be much time for there to be a judgment seat of Christ or anything else like that. After the second coming, it's all business, right? Antichrist, thrown in the lake of fire. You know, false prophet, thrown in the lake of fire. Satan bound for 1,000 years. Millennial kingdom. I see no time for any kind of judgment of any sort to happen there. However, if you put it in context of the rapture, when we went through Revelation, remember, after chapter 3 and all the churches are done, the next thing, we're all in heaven, right? And that's where the worship of the Lamb that looks like he's slain happened. That's where the 24 elders are. That's where all the thrones are. To me, that is what's implied here. When you're raptured, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. We'll see it in 2 Corinthians also. And that is a good judgment. That is not where God brings up. I've told you this many times. There is no VCR in heaven that shows all the dumb things you've done your whole life, and you're embarrassed because everyone's seeing you do stupid things. That is not what happens. It is a judgment of the good things you've done for Christ, the things that you've done to build the foundation of Christ. And what's burned away is anything that hasn't been for God, right? It's burned away. You don't suffer loss. You're in heaven. You know, it's like you're going to heaven third class and leave Alan Redpath. You're still going to heaven. It's just you're like third class. You're not first class, right? The perks aren't all there. You're not rewarded as much. So, without further ado, these are some scriptural references to rewards. In Isaiah, from the Old Testament, Isaiah 40:10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Isaiah 62:11, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion," Zion is the region of mountains outside Jerusalem, "Behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Almost reiterating that first one. Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad," Jesus speaking here, "for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." He mentions rewards, Jesus, 13 times in the book of Matthew alone. Luke 6:35, "But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be." Daniel 12:3, "And they that be wise," translated in Hebrew, that actually means those who impart wisdom, "shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Matthew 5:19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So you have this idea of being least and great in heaven. And then referring to John the Baptist, "Verily I say unto you," Jesus speaking again, "among them that are born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So how does that work out? If there's a greater in heaven, if there's a least in heaven, if you're getting rewards, so how does this all come together? Well, this is what God factors in. If you look at the parable, I'm going to go through this quickly. If you look at the parable of the talents, if you look at the parable of the 10 minas, and if you look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you learn different things. The workers of the vineyard, remember the context was they were all called to work at different times, okay? And to just get to the point, that represents you're all called to by Christ at certain points in your life. You could get saved when you're 6, you could get saved when you're 60, it all depends. And obviously if you're saved when you're 6, you'll have 54 more years of service than the guy who got saved at 60. But everyone in that parable, they got the same thing. So you get salvation. God factors in, I believe, how much time you have to actually do works for him, how much time you have to build the foundation. Now, if you look at the parable of the 10 minas, they all did different things. Some did more than others. Some minas earned more, but they were rewarded the same. The parable of the talents, they all did different things, but they were rewarded differently. So I believe the 10 minas, perhaps this is just my assumption, it could be general things that everyone has. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, you know, salvation, that makes 10. Things that every Christian is expected to have. You do what you can with what you have, and you're rewarded based on that. Very few people have the eloquence and the wisdom of Billy Graham and can lead massive crusades. Maybe that's not your calling. Maybe you're called just to witness to one or two people your whole life. You'd be rewarded the same because Billy Graham's more equipped than you are. However, the parable of talents, it implies there are things that you should be able to do better. It implies it's more the effort you put into it. Some people just, I don't care about this. I just want to skate in. say a prayer on my deathbed. As long as I get in heaven, that's all I care about. Obviously, you'd be rewarded differently than someone who's just sold out. I want to represent Christ 24/7 for all my life. So with that parable, it implies that you're rewarded differently based on what you do. So some things are general. Every Christian can do them. You're rewarded the same. Other things are more specific, so it's a different reward. And then the timing of when you're able to execute these, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, is also factored in. So God takes when you got saved, what spiritual gifts you have, and what things are just based on effort. Maybe you don't have certain spiritual gifts, but you're just trying your best with what you have. And he works all those things out, and he rewards you accordingly when you're raptured. So it's not a judgment of bad things. It's just good things. It's only good things that were given to you. Is that clear? Nothing is taken away from you. The stuff that's burned away, you're still in heaven. You're just not rewarded as much. Maybe your ability to experience heaven isn't as full as someone else's ability. I've used this argument before. When you think about it, won't there be jealousy in heaven? If I'm like least and someone's greater, won't I be jealous of someone's massive mansion when I've got like a tent in heaven or whatever? No, not at all. Because remember, the rewards in heaven, we're talking with abundance. And this is the way I look at it. You don't get jealous of someone who breathes more oxygen than you. You're like, cut it out, one nostril only. No, you're breathing too much. No one does that, right? Because oxygen it's abundant. It's everywhere. You know, global warming and all that, but I'm just saying within reason. You'd be weird if you're tripping down on people. It just would be odd, right? Well, it's because it's abundant. Well, in heaven, if the rewards are abundant, you're not going to be jealous of someone else. Your ability to be envious is gone anyway. So you're just going to be like, wow, that's so awesome. Can I come visit? Can I hang out at your mansion? It'll be different. It'll be a totally different way of conception of things. But there is a great, and there is a least, and there is a call to really consider that and to make sure I want my time in heaven, which is forever. Man, I want that to be awesome. I want that to be way better than my time on earth. So it is possible to be a Christian pauper on earth and to rule like a prince in heaven, all based on what you do building on this foundation. Is that clear? It's a lot of material, a lot of paraphrasing and summarizing. Moving on, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him be a fool that he may become wise. Referring, if you're humanistic thinking, he's saying, if you're thinking in the flesh and not spiritually, it's foolish. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And he's talking about the foolishness of humanism. Humanism is basically, it's like naturalism. Humanism is an aspect of naturalism. We're all fleshly beings, so get as much as you can. And that saying, the one who dies with the most toys wins. No, he doesn't. He's dead. You can't play with your toys when you're dead. The one who dies with the most toys dies, just like the one who dies with the fewest toys. You're dead, you're dead. So you follow humanistic thinking, when you run it through, it's sad because everyone dies and there's no hope. And the attempts to build a utopia on earth, well, let's make the earth heaven, those have failed miserably. Marxism, Stalin tried, Hitler tried. I mean, they all end up in people getting abused. The people who don't fit the utopian idea, they get killed. So that's never worked. There's never been a utopia ever built on earth because there's not meant to be one. It's only supposed to be in heaven. So he's just blasting humanism. He's saying it's just stupid because we're all mere men. And you've got to realize, he says, therefore let no one boast in men, being humanistic, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And when you really understand that, how can you be humanistic? When you really understand that God is for you, who can be against you? When you really understand that, wow, everything is literally yours. Whatever God wants to give you, he can give you whenever he wants to do it. He promises to provide for you. He promises to take care of you. He promises to never leave you. What more do you need? Really, what more is there? And I was really thinking about Peter when you look at the word used to describe the way Peter worshiped God before he almost fell in the water, it's usually shakah, which means to worship God. Like, I worship you, God. Like, you look really good today. That's a nice blouse you're wearing. It's great. That's kind of like, it's just paying someone a compliment. When you look at Peter when he almost died, when he walked in the water, and he took his eyes off Jesus, and he sees all the waves, and he begins to sink, and he cries out to God, and God comes and pulls him out of the water. A different word is used, and that's proskuneo, which means, in the Oriental usage, it means to literally get on your face and pay homage to a king, right? It's like heightened worship to another degree. And the reason it was like that is because he almost died, right? And when you almost taste death, you really appreciate life. And when he saw that God was the source of salvation, his worship was just taken up. As Emerald would say, he kicked it up a notch. It was different. Now, put that in context with us. When you really understand that Paul, Apollos, okay, these are just ministers that God used for your benefit. The world, life, death, there's nothing again. You know, the world can't beat you because Jesus has conquered the world. This life, God is with you for the rest of this life. Though I'm with you always to the end of this age, life. Death, where of death is your victory? Where of death is your sting? Death can't conquer you because when you die, you go to heaven. Then everything is really yours. You've got it all. There's nothing else to complain about. And then when he says you are Christ and Christ is God's, this is what I wanted to end with. This is the important thing to consider. All are yours means we have great liberty in Christ. That's awesome. You know, Jesus is with us always. We can do so many things in Christ. Whatever you know, passions you have, God wants to take those things. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. If you're single and you're lonely, God wants to meet that need with the right person at the right time. That's the heart of God right there. Good news. But when we remember that we are also Christ, we have great responsibility in Christ. You can't get that, take that liberty and get all kooky and start doing what you want to do with your own life. Well, great, I have freedom in Christ. I'll do what I want. No, freedom in Christ means you're free to follow the Lord because he's done so much for you. So how can we be humanistic? How can we be envious? How can we have strife? How can we have divisions? How can we exalt man when it's all about Jesus? He's the foundation. I'll close with that. I was going to close that in worship, but think about those things. You know, think about all those things that you have in Christ and think about your life now. Is my life storing treasure in heaven? And if it's not, we'll get it to a place where you can build on that foundation of Christ, right? So, God, we come before you and are thankful just again for your word. I pray that whatever you've said to anybody today, God, if anything, God, your word never turns void, God, I pray you'd seal those things in our hearts, God.